And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Well, very familiar words, I would warrant, one of the most familiar of the parables that Jesus told. It's particularly familiar for those of you who were here in the summer, because we actually looked at this passage in our series during the summer, and it was, in fact, myself who preached it. So it's very rare as a preacher that one has the luxury of revisiting something so quickly and hopefully tweaking that which was a little bit off the first time round. It'd be great to chew this parable over as we go together, because there's so much in here that speaks to the heart of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. There's much that speaks to us if we're someone who doesn't yet believe in Jesus Christ as well. And hopefully as we go on through this evening, we will see how Jesus, as he addresses this lawyer all those years ago, addresses us wherever we may be on the spectrum of humanity as we relate to Jesus. But the section that we've been in Luke, if you haven't been with us, as we've been journeying through Luke these last few weeks, has been a lot to do with what it means to follow after Jesus. You see, Jesus, by this point in Luke's gospel, is on his way to Jerusalem. We picked it up in chapter 9 and verse 51, when Jesus resolutely sets his face towards the city of David, there, the capital of Israel, where ultimately he is going to be betrayed, where he's going to suffer, where he's going to die, and where, in Luke's words in 9 verse 51, he's going to be taken up, he's going to ascend to the right hand of God. And everything now from Luke's gospel here through to chapter 19 is essentially a travel narrative. Jesus is on his way to the place of death, but ultimately glory. And he's called his disciples to follow him. He said that I must suffer and die, and anyone who would follow after me must take up their cross daily, following after me, putting themselves to death, and in every way imitating Jesus, their Savior. And then we come to this parable, the Good Samaritan. It could feel slightly out of kilter. We just saw last week the sending of 72 people who we saw were models, were pictures of what it meant to go on mission for Jesus and sent by Jesus into the world, going out to all nations. And now here we come to the Good Samaritan. What is it doing here? Well, ultimately, as we listen in to this dialogue, as we see this teacher, and as we see the response Jesus gives him, well, we see a facet of what it means to follow after Jesus. We see a part of what it is to truly be a disciple, and we see ultimately how that lies beyond and outside of our own efforts. So let's begin, and if you'd like to follow along, there's an outline there just on the inside of the order of service. And we'll start by looking at two questions that reveal the heart. Two questions that reveal the heart of the lawyer who asked them, but actually of any of us who would listen in to what he says. Look down with me at 25. Behold, it's a little marker that here's something Luke wants us as readers to pay attention to. A lawyer stood up to put him to the test. And straight away, our antenna should go up a little bit. Putting God himself in the Bible to the test has never gone very well. It's one of the great sins that the generation who first came out of Egypt committed. And already in Luke, testing Jesus is something the devil did back in Luke chapter 4. So if we've been listening in carefully, we're thinking, well, hang on, there's something not quite right here. Here's a lawyer who's seeking to test, to try, to prove Jesus in some point, perhaps to trip him up. And he asks an intriguing question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? On the surface of it, that seems like a really great question, doesn't it? I wonder how many times have you been sat down somewhere and someone says, tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'd guess that doesn't happen very often. This man says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And that already makes us wonder where he's coming from. You see, thus far in Luke's gospel, eternal life is a gift that Jesus gives to any who would trust in him, not ultimately something that one does to inherit. In fact, those who rest on their laurels, who hand in their very lengthy spiritual and moral CV, are the ones who have gone away from Jesus, either sad or angry or downright hostile towards him. Those actually who Jesus has put on the inside of his kingdom, it's the word he's been using, are those who have come to Jesus empty-handed, understanding there's nothing that they might do. You might cast your eyes back a few chapters to the sinful woman she's described as, with a murky past, who simply throws herself at Jesus' feet in love and in humility and in repentance. You see, eternal life is not something that we inherit through what we do. And yet here's this man asking, what can be done? And it's just worth noting right there and then that as we hear him voice those words, I think he is giving voice to the instinct of every human heart that has ever lived east of Eden. Ever since humanity was cast from God's presence as a result of sin, every single one of us, by default, whether we give ourselves high marks or low marks, thinks that there's something we can or need to do to get into God's good books. You could cut any religious system that ever has been, whether it is still current or whether it's vanished into the mists of time, and at the heart you would find that it bled the idea that you had to do something to make God, or whichever God you followed, loved you. It's true, sadly, of much institutionalized Christianity that we might meet, much a common ground level, as it were, spirituality. That either I'm doing really well because I've done loads of good stuff, or I'm doing really badly because I've done lots of bad stuff. You could have a conversation with someone out in St. Andrews this evening, and it wouldn't matter what generation they were from. It wouldn't matter what church or non-church background they were from. It wouldn't matter what social demographic they were from, what language they spoke, what clothes they wore. They will think, ultimately, that it's what they do or don't do that makes the difference to what God thinks of them, and perhaps if they know the name of Jesus, what Jesus thinks of them. It is a wrong question to ask, ultimately, if the desire, as we'll see, is to get ourselves in under our own steam. But Jesus continues. He wants to engage with this man to expose what he's thinking. So Jesus asks him a question. He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? So you're asking, what must I do? And Jesus asked back, well, what would you say? And he answered, verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And it's a good answer, isn't it? Look at what Jesus says in verse 28. You have answered correctly, do this, and you will live. But do you notice, if we're speaking in the language of deeds, of doing, of daring do, as the old sort of 1950s swashbucklers might put it, it's a very high bar that he has just set himself and anybody else. Love the Lord your God. And if that's all we had, if that was all that was said, that would already be a very high bar, isn't it? Love is outside the realm of deeds. You might be able to coerce someone's actions through an arm wrestle, but you can't coerce the human heart, can you? You cannot force someone to go where their emotions will not go, no matter how many actions you might wrestle out of them. And yet it isn't simply love the Lord your God. It is love the Lord your God with absolutely everything that you are, with every fiber, with every sinew, with every synapse, with every emotion, with every affection. Total love for the one who is your God and your King. And not only is there a vertical axis of love, it's horizontal as well. Love your neighbor as yourself. Not giving your neighbor the leftover remnants of love at the end of the day. Not giving them the best of your time. But actually loving them with exactly the same standard that you love yourself. It's the summary of the Old Testament law that Jesus himself gives. And so Jesus says, well, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. It's a very high bar indeed. But it is our second question that we hear that ultimately reveals that I don't think we're being hard on our lawyer here, but rather shows us that actually he is seeking to get himself in. Look down with me at verse 29 and Luke's devastating editorial comment. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Desiring to justify himself. I wonder if you've ever been in a position where you've tried to justify yourself or you've ever seen someone seeking to justify yourself. I have three small children under the age of seven, so self-justification is a feature of our home life. But the very fact that you never have to teach a child to make themselves right in the eyes of their parents or their siblings or their friends surely shows us that that, again, is the innate bent of the human heart. We've all been in that situation, I'm sure, where rightly or wrongly, someone sort of pings us for a wrong that we've done, and we desperately try to soften the blow, to make ourselves look better in the eyes of the person who's judging us, to get out of the implications of whatever it might be, to make our behavior and our actions acceptable in the sight of the one who is over us. It's what he's doing. He's seeking to justify himself, perhaps towards God, perhaps towards others. Luke chapter 16 would suggest that certainly some of the religious leaders want to look good in the eyes of those around them. And in seeking to justify himself, he asks, well, who is my neighbor? He sort of ignores the implications of love God fully. He focuses in on love for neighbor. And in asking this, he actually reveals that he's not up for doing it. Why can we be so blunt? Why be so hard on him? Well, by asking who is my neighbor, he is inevitably seeking to fence off those whom he must love in this way. It's putting a line between who's in the neighbor circle, who I must love, but therefore those who are out and I can get away with not loving. Who must I love and who do I not need to love? And it goes hand in glove with an attitude that I must do something to earn God's favor. Because rather than asking, who can I love with the overflow of a heart that desires to serve others, the equation is reversed and it becomes, who must I love? And it makes the standard of God's law seemingly manageable, attainable, breaking it up into little pieces. So Charlie Brown famously says that, I love the human race, I simply cannot stand Lucy. It's often the way, isn't it? We say, I love people, I love my neighbor, but not the one actually who's just two doors down. Not the one with the distressing habit of standing a little bit too close to me and invading my personal space. Not the one who goes on about their degree or their family or their struggles, or who simply impinges on my freedoms and who I'd really rather not have to engage with if I could avoid it. See, rather than being humbled, the man raises himself up to justify himself, to show that he can do it. And as we listen in and we see his self-justification revealed, and I hope in some fashion see the ugliness of that heart before one like Jesus himself, well, I hope we're not just wagging our finger at him metaphorically and saying, well, thank you, God, that I'm not like him. See, as I've been reading these verses in the last few weeks, I've just been struck again that I must ask myself the question, well, where am I justifying myself? Where am I saying who is my neighbor such that I might get out of the sort of love that Jesus is going to go on to commend? Maybe in our church family there are those whom we struggle with. In society, whether those who are at arm's length from us and it's very easy to demonize, or those who are closer to home, who we rub shoulders with in the lecture theater, on the street as we walk the dog, the neighbor who lives next to us out of ultimately God's placement of them. Where are those who we keep at arm's length? You see, too often we love those whom we find easy to love, and we simply settle for tolerance of those that we don't. Clumping together in our own groupings, avoiding eye contact with that awkward soul, seeking to find ourselves just on the other side of a conversation so that we don't have to engage with the bit where it's just going to get a little bit awkward. It could show itself in all sorts of ways, and it'd be great to honestly chat that through together afterwards. But you see, Jesus now tells the story that he tells, this parable, to prick, to puncture that attitude, to challenge the self-justification of the lawyer then, but indeed all of those who would read down the years. And as he tells this story, notice he's not lowering the bar. He's not saying, here now is an ethical code that if you follow that, you're going to be fine in terms of eternal life. Rather, he is simply showing us what it is to live for God as a disciple following after Jesus himself. So point two on the handout, one story that reveals the right question that the lawyer and we should be asking. It's a familiar story, so we're not going to spend overly long on the details. You know, as we walk our way through Luke's gospel, we're going to come to successive amounts of parables, and it's really easy to want to find a corresponding detail for absolutely every detail in a parable, to allegorize it and go like for like. That isn't always how it works. We could chew over the interesting facets that it's a Levite and a priest here who go on down the road. Certainly, if one was in the habit in those days of telling Levite priests and Samaritan jokes, it would be fair to say that the punchline would normally go to the Samaritan. The Levite and the priests are the ones who you would expect to do the right thing in this situation. But that is the shock, that those who should don't, and those who wouldn't do. Beyond that, we can chew the details over together as we go. But this man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, verse 30. It's a long way down geographically. Physically, he descends an awfully long way, but spiritually and emotionally, he descends as well, doesn't he? Because as he comes down, he falls in among robbers who treat him as robbers do. They stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Here is a hopeless and helpless figure by the roadside. And then 31, by chance, I think that's meant to be ironic, isn't it? You know, ultimately, for the readers of the day and for ourselves who are Christian people, we know that nothing is by chance. This is God's own sovereign intervention. A priest was going down the road, but he passes by. And so along comes the other one. And if it was a film and the camera zoomed in a little bit on the man and the soundtrack soared, you thought, okay, if it wasn't the priest, it's this guy, the Levite, the one who helps in the temple, and surely he's going to be the one who stops. He came to the place and saw him. Well, he passed by on the other side. Whether they physically crossed the road or not, we're not told. But they leave him for dead. They see him, and they leave him. But, verse 33, a Samaritan, a despised outsider, someone from the mixed blood area of Samaria with messed up worship and wrong ideas about God. Well, as he journeys, he came to where he was, the same formula. And when he saw him, he had compassion. It flips the logic on its head. And you see, as Jesus tells this story, he is moving the grounds of the question from who is my neighbor out there, ultimately to the attitude of heart of the one asking the question. Because as he details what the Samaritan does, do you see the question he ends up asking, verse 36? It's not, who is your neighbor in this parable? But rather, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Not out there, who must I love, but rather in here in the heart, actually, what is love itself? But it looks like this Samaritan having compassion on the man. True discipleship, then, if we're to love God and love neighbour, well, it's going to look like being a neighbour to those who are around us. And it's a sting in the tail for this expert in the Torah, the Jewish law, that Jesus chooses the Samaritan to be that man, the one who truly is a neighbour to the person. See verse 36, he can't even seemingly bring himself to say the Samaritan, but he describes him. Verse 37, the one who showed him mercy. And then the famous command from Jesus. Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, very shortly, for the remainder of our time, we're just going to dwell then on what it means to go and do likewise, to not rob the parable of its instructive force. Forgive me if that sounds like a sentence from a commentary. It isn't quite, but it sounded a little bit technical. But there is much instruction here for the person who is following Jesus in looking to love God and love neighbor well. And we need to listen to what this parable is saying to us. But let me say there are two people in view, I think, as we listen into this. Throughout Luke's gospel, as Jesus teaches, you'll find that there are these groups of people listening in. You've got outsiders, people often described as sinners and tax collectors, those who are looking in and wondering who Jesus is. You've also got those who are opposed to Jesus, the religious authorities, and then you've got his disciples. And as we go through that, those different groups are in view at different times. You see, as we listen in tonight, I guess the bulk of us here are people who would say, yeah, we are following Jesus. We love him, we trust him, we want to be like him increasingly. There may also be those here tonight, and if this is you, you're enormously welcome, who don't yet follow Jesus. You're not quite sure if you believe his claims. You're not quite sure if you want to follow after him, to trust him, and to live like him. May I say, if that is you, and you might have a default setting that it's what you do or fail to do that makes you right with God, or even if you're a Christian here tonight, and yet you're operating on that principle of works, may I say that this story is first and foremost there to break us, of that inclination. Because as we see the standard set by the lawyer himself to love God and neighbor, as we see Jesus' standard affirming that, you go and do likewise, well, I take it we cannot. I cannot love my own children this way, let alone my neighbor, left to myself. And if that is you, let me encourage you to listen in, but then ultimately to look to Jesus himself. And we're going to close by thinking of the way this is a portrait of him. But if you are here as a Christian believer, then let's listen in to this encouragement to do good works, to go and do likewise to those around us. There's an implicit invitation, isn't there? We're on to point three of the handout now. To consider the Samaritan's model, and then think of what it looks like to go and do likewise. The summary is mercy, verse 37. But it seems to show itself in a few different ways. Some of them are on the handout there. You may well have spotted others, so come and chew that over afterwards with me. But the first thing is that he sees the man. Now that's common to all three of them, isn't it? All three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, they saw the one who is in need. But it strikes me that in our day and age, in our own society, actually, so many needs are unseen, particularly a place like St. Andrews. There's not always a lot of visible needs to be met or felt needs to be met. They can often be invisible wounds that people struggle with and grapple with day by day by day. And it's simply very hard, if we're thinking of ourselves as a community of God's people and seeking to love those around us, to serve in this way if we're blind to one another's needs, be that willfully, through indifference, or simply by omission because we don't know what's going on. It's a great encouragement to see what is going on with people. It begins with seeing the need. But it doesn't end there. The priest and the Levite, they see, but they walk on by. But look at how the Samaritan is described. Verse 33, he had compassion in his sight. Now, compassion is a very strong word here. It's to do with the inmost being, the guts, the bowels being moved and wrenched with pity. It's used throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke of Jesus himself as he sees the crowds who are like sheep without a shepherd in Matthew 9:36. In Luke's gospel, interestingly, in chapter 15 and verse 20, it is used of the father in the parable of the prodigal son. As he sees his son returning home, the father has compassion on him and goes out to him. It is to be moved with fellow feeling and love. That leads one to loving, costly action. You see, compassion is what will move us to go and do likewise for one another, for those whom God has placed us amongst. And yet so often when met with need, we can respond with irritation, can't we? It shows again how prone we can be, and I speak very much of myself here. Every single one of these I stand condemned by. It shows that the fencing off of our hearts, because when someone comes in need, it's so easy to think, well, no, you're just inconveniencing me now. Can't you see I'm reading the newspaper? Can't you see that I've got an essay to write? Can't you see that I've got the garden to tend to, the person to call? It could be any number of things, couldn't it? But rather here we see compassion beautifully drawn, simply in the love and the action of this Samaritan man. It's costly, that sort of compassion, though. That's our third little sub-point. It's costly. Do you notice how that's listed in 34 and 35? He goes to the man, he binds up his wounds with the supplies that presumably he has. He pours oil on them to anoint them, to clean them, to work against any infection. That would have been an expensive thing. Wine, likewise. Then he puts him on his own animal, a little detail. It's not just a spare donkey he's got, but he gets down, he walks along and puts the man on the pack animal himself. And then he takes him to an inn and he takes care of him. He gives significant amounts of money to the innkeeper to care for this stranger. It's a wonderful picture of costly love and service. We may well say, well, it's idealized, isn't it? Who does that? And again, that simply goes to show the impossibility of this standard left to our own devices. But, you know, to love one another in this way, in our church family, to love those who we are with in course life and in the wider world, well, there is a cost to true Christ-like, Christ-centered, Christ-following love. It may well cost money, as we seek to give to a particular person who might be in financial or material need. Perhaps as we give to the church to serve the world in preaching the gospel. There's a cost to that financially. But on a much more day-to-day level, there's the cost of time, isn't there? It's so often observed that we're a time-poor culture. How many people, when you ask them, how are you doing? The first answer is, I'm quite tired. Or the second is, I'm quite busy. So it's a marker of our 21st century life. Again, right across the ages and stages. To help someone is going to cost time. That is a good thing. To give of our time, ultimately God's time that he's granted us on this earth. To serve those whom we are with. And of course, there's a cost then to self, isn't there? Behind the lines or between the lines here, the Samaritan's plans are disrupted, whatever they might have been, who knows. But to go out of our way to serve others, well, that will be a cost of some fashion. Things not done on the to-do list, leisure not enjoyed, a book not read, slightly more pressure placed somewhere else on the day. But actually, that is a cost that is well worth paying. Now, of course, there are balancing statements to this that the rest of God's word makes, but right here we are being pressed to and called upon to love in this fashion. And finally, notice that the mercy, the doing likewise, is going to look like persistence. I've always been struck from the youngest age when I've read this story, that the man not only doesn't do the minimum, he goes the extra yard, and then having done that, verse 35, he says to the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. He doesn't just say, here's 2 denarii worth of care and food, and once that's run out, you can do whatever you want to him because he's no longer my business, and he washes his hands of him. He says, no, open a tab. Here's my card. Put it behind the bar. Anything he needs, I will cover. Any costs, I will underwrite. Any expense that you incur, well, I myself will meet. It is a staggering display of a persistence, of a pursuing love and care, determined to get the man fully back on his feet. And so well does the man actually summarize in verse 37, the lawyer, when he describes this man as showing mercy. It's a wonderful portrait of mercy in love for others. So as we finish, let me ask a question that has been rattling around my head, and I'd love to share it with you, and then maybe we can chew it over together. Who are those amongst whom God has placed you, in whatever sphere of life it might be, and to whom you can be a neighbor, such as this? There's a very good chance that some of them are sitting around you in the pews. We're not going to do the thing of look at those around you, because that would just feel a tad awkward, wouldn't it? But here within the bounds of our church family, there are many whom God has called us to and commanded to be a neighbor. All of us, in fact. A community of love, of mercy, of generosity, of costly service. Those in your halls or on your course, we could multiply out all the places, couldn't we? Who are those whom God has placed us amongst and to whom we can be a neighbor such as this? And yet we will struggle, won't we, to live to this standard. We only have to think probably briefly of ways in which even today, spoken or unspoken, we have fallen short. And so whether we are Christian here tonight or someone looking in, ultimately do you see how this parable drives us back to Jesus himself? You see, he is the truly merciful one. Where do we go with our own destructive tendency to work our way into God's good books? Well, we go to Jesus himself. Where do we go when we fail? Well, we go to the one who loved in this way. And we began by talking about true discipleship, that is, taking up our cross and following Christ. He is the one who has gone before. He is the one who saw us in our need, locked and bound in sin and facing the judgment of God. He is the one who came in compassion, proclaiming good news to the poor, the recovery of sight to the blind, the forgiveness of sins for any and all who would trust in him. He is the one who does so at cost, setting his face resolutely to the place of judgment, where he will bear hell in the place of any who trust in him. He is the one who gives of his very self in every way, ultimately pouring out his spirit on those who would trust in him. That's the hinge point of Luke Acts, the two-volume book of which this is the first part. And he is the one who will do so until the day that he returns. You know, the idea of a tab at a bar is somewhat irreverent, and yet Jesus meets all of the needs of his people, not only in a stopgap measure, but all the way through, underwriting every cost in his death and in his life and in his future return. He is the truly merciful one to whom each of us must place our eyes as we seek to go and do likewise. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his love, for his mercy, for his goodness, and for his grace. Thank you that through him you have lavished your mercy upon us. at all that we have thought of and sung of from the beginning of this service through till now finds its perfect fulfillment and embodiment in Jesus. Lord, please, we pray, would you fasten our eyes upon him? Would you help us to follow him? And would you help us to go and do likewise as we've heard this evening? Not because it gains our place in your kingdom, not because it curries favor with Christ your Son, but because rather he is the one who goes before. He is the one who continues to show mercy to us, even in our slowness and coldness of heart. And so please, by your Spirit, would you stir us up to love you with all that we are, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Amen.